Isaiah 43 is from where our text is taken this morning for our meditation and contemplation in the Word of God. The Word of God which abides forever. Isaiah 43, and we'll read to verse 21, verse 3 and 4 are our focus. Isaiah 43. But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that hath formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee, and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and say to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Even every one that is called by my name. For I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. Bring forth the blind people that have eyes and the deaf that have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses, that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is truth. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and have saved, and I have showed, when there was no strange God among you. Therefore ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Yea, before the day was, I am he, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I have sent to Babylon, and have brought down all their nobles, and the Chaldeans whose cry is in the ships. I am the Lord your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus saith the Lord, which maketh a way in the sea, and a path in the mighty waters, which bringeth forth a chariot and horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together, they shall not rise. They are extinct, they are quenched as tow. Remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness, and rivers in the desert. The beast of the field shall honor me, the dragons and the owls, because I give waters in the wilderness, and rivers in the desert, to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, men by their nature must measure love in time and space. We see in our own life reflection that our love has grown and also faded for some. Perhaps I speak more to the young men and women of the church, but we still speak this language today of falling in love and falling out of love. We love and then we no longer love. And it's also true even from the perspective of a godly spouse that our love is not always faithful or as faithful as it should be. Sometimes it is compromised by other loyalties and interests. And therefore we see the greatness and the majesty and the awesomeness of God's love. Because God's love is not fickle. It is constant. It is always sure, even as God Himself is sure and constant. Beloved, it is for the comfort and assurance of you and I, God's people, that God's love does not change. And that God, in fact, has a particular love, a singular affection for His people that He does not have for the people of this world. That God has promised to always love His people, for He has always loved them. And He will never cease to love them, because even as He is eternal, so His love for them is eternal. God tells us in His Word, He tells His beloved who His or their lover is, the one who loves them. I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. God reminds His people that their existence, their identity, their security, their peace, their prosperity is not just rooted in His promises, but are rooted in His own being. God's affection, you see, extends from His own nature. It is not something that He has learned to be or to do by looking at us and seeing our love for one another. God, as John told us, is love. God's love is not like the love of a young man and a young woman who meet one another and exchange information and they find out, well, this person has a similar interest that I really care about. A book maybe, or a particular hobby that we share, and then you gain some attraction to this person. But that's not, brothers and sisters, how we ought to think of God's love for us. Later on in Isaiah, God reminds His people, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. What common interest do you share with God by your fallen nature in Adam? You read at the end of this chapter that Jacob has been given over to a curse. Calvin summarizes this by saying that the mass of the church has openly polluted itself. And yet God remains attached to this people for saying that He is thy God, the God of His church. That explains in part why, at least for a worldly mindset, He addresses His people what we might perceive to be harsh language. But the harsh language, or what we think of as harsh language, is because of God's love. Because God does not woo His bride, His people, with flatteries, with bribes, telling them things about themselves that aren't true, lying to them to make them feel better about themselves, as if then they will feel that they are truly loved. He doesn't wink at their sins. He doesn't ignore their glaring iniquities. He promises to be with them, to dwell with them. And in so doing, He will sanctify them. He will purify them. He will cleanse them of their sin. He will conform them to His image because He loves them, because of His affection for them. So often when we think of God's love, we may think of our love for Him. And the Bible, of course, touches upon that. And of the necessity, yes, of God's people to love Him with their whole being. But have you ever thought about the fact that how much you feel you love God and truly do, that love does not change the way that He feels about you? It does not increase His love for you any more than your sin decreases His love for you. Though He receives our love, and we can say in a certain way He treasures it, even as a father or mother does for the children or the love of their own children, it doesn't make Him love us less or more. For I am the Lord thy God. Perhaps it's easiest for us to understand this eternal nature of God and His eternal love then through the ministry of Jesus Christ. Look at the constancy of the Lord Jesus, His faithfulness, His bearing with His disciples. He never left them or forsook them. An impatient man, perhaps even a very patient man, might have had enough of their foolishness, of their ignorance, their lack of understanding. But Jesus bore with them even to the cross. And He went everywhere, healing the sick, feeding the hungry, teaching them the principles of the kingdom. And the Scripture tells us that He had compassion on the lost. He sought them out. And He led them to the treasures of heaven and gave them treasures of which they could never find themselves. And Scripture tells us that He will never cast out anyone who comes to Him sincerely. And why is that? Paul concludes in Romans 5, verse 8, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. For a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." God says, "I want you to understand My love for you, My people, in the death of Christ." Because He died for you. Yes, when you were unlovable. Jesus laid down His life. If you want to know more about love, true love, become more acquainted with the Christ of love. And with a holy and unfeigned desire, ask Him to reveal Himself to you in the pages of Holy Scripture. For you may think that you know something of love, but until you understand what Christ has done and why He did it, you know very little. That's why God goes into the past. That's why He goes into the pages of history, as it were, recounting to His people the things that He has done for them. We see that in our text. From time to time, we might think of our spouse, husband and wife. We are encouraged, especially perhaps if we've had a disagreement, we've had an argument, and we mellow out a little bit and become a little calmer, and we think that I know that they love me, and I can think of all the wonderful things that they've done for me, even things recently done. Well, this is the same kind of language God uses here in the Word. He reminds them. Verse 3, "I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee." I'm certain the boys and girls here know about the Exodus. Remember that God's people were slaves in Egypt, and God rescued them and redeemed them. In Deuteronomy 7, we read, "Because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Now, this is where things get a little difficult, because we see that God, as it were, made a choice. And he set his love upon Israel, but he did not set his love upon Egypt. The Egyptians were not loved of God. God promised nothing to them. The children of Abraham were his treasured possession, but not the children of Egypt. And why? Why is that? Are you free to love whom you will? Now, whether you think that's a natural right or just something that we can clearly see by the relationship between men and women and the days of courtship, I mean, generally speaking nowadays, people say, well, I'm free to love whom I will. Do you think God is free to love whom he will? In a particular way, the way that we're speaking of this morning? Do you think that if you are free to love whom you will, that God is not free to love whom he will? And that this applies to individuals, but also applies to nations. This is a hard truth, isn't it? God proved his love to his people by doing what? He wasted the land of Egypt with plague after plague after plague until Pharaoh let his people go. Now we say, well, Pharaoh was responsible. He hardened his heart. And clearly many of the people did too. But God did not set his love upon Pharaoh or his people. The land was left a shell of its former glory and never recovered the power and prestige it had held for centuries. What does this mean for Israel? They were freed by the mighty hand of God. Do you think that God could have made them a great nation in Egypt? Well, he was already doing that, right? We read in the Bible, they were multiplying, they were growing in accordance with the Abrahamic promise. God could have said, well, just dwell in that land. You know, just be slaves. Be happy with your life. That's good enough. God had another plan. And it wasn't just a plan. God's love set them free. The roles were reversed because of God's love. Egypt became Israel's ransom. Egypt paid the price for Israel's freedom. Even many Christians would reject such a statement in our time. Dismiss this conclusion. It does not fit with my understanding of what Scripture says, that God is love. But it couldn't be clearer in Deuteronomy and in our text. This is the God you claim to worship today. And this is the same God and Father who has shed his love abroad in our hearts. You can ask what kind of God would do this. That's the kind of question people want to ask. But a better question is, do I love the God who did this? Paul tells the Corinthians, mostly Gentile believers, these are our fathers. This is our story. This is the church. Are you ashamed of it? Do you ever make excuses for God's behavior? Do you try to cover up what is unpalatable to the fallen minds and hearts of this world? Maybe even to your own children? You know, kind of sanitize the stories of the Bible, because maybe we just don't know how to present them in a way that they would understand. But beloved, you must realize that this is a gospel story. We're not ashamed of the gospel, are we? Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. This is a gospel story. Do you notice how in our text God speaks in the singular? Thy God, thy Savior, thy ransom, for thee. Now it's true that God's people are being spoken of as Israel and Jacob, and so the singular naturally follows in a grammatical sense. But we cannot also help take notice that collectively Israel, Jacob, in this time, is a failure. Well, there's some faithful ones here and there, but covenantally, Israel has failed to do as God has called her to. Why then this singular voice? I think it anticipates God's relationship with His Son, or better reflects God's relationship with His Son that He has always had eternally. In the singular voice here, there's a glimmer of the love of the Father for His Son, His eternal, natural, divine Son. And how this Son is so unlike Israel, pleased to obey the Father. And how the Father is always pleased with this Son. Truly, the treatment of Egypt by God, as we read in the book of Exodus, and is recounted here in Isaiah, is a gospel issue. Because we realize that God's love is cast upon His people, as it were, through Christ. The abundant love of the Father for the Son is shared with God's people. By a reversal of fortunes, where the one that He has always eternally loved becomes the object of His wrath, and the one upon whom the judgment should have fallen, you and I, receives His care, His mercy, His affection for the sake of Christ. Because of that, God's love always abides. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Now there's two options here. The prophet is recalling how God, under the reign of Hezekiah, raised up the king of Ethiopia to make war with the Assyrians, even as their armies surrounded Jerusalem. But this mention of Ethiopia and Seba along with Egypt could also refer to a battle between Judah and Ethiopia under King Asa. A mighty army arose out of Ethiopia with a host of 1,300 chariots as well, 2 Chronicles 14. And then you hear these stirring words from Asa, the king. He cries out to the Lord. Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art God. Let not man prevail against thee. God, in His infinite wisdom and kindness, the story reads, smites the enemy, and they flee before Asa and Judah. Beloved of God, we see then that time and time again, God gives up the people of the world for the sake of His beloved bride. There's really only two kinds of reactions we can have to this truth. It either humbles us or it angers us. Well, at least either of these would be preferable to indifference and to apathy. But God will not allow us to be apathetic. Listen now to how He woos His people with His words. He tells us, as it were, how He feels about us, even as He has proved to us that He loves us in the history of the church. Verse 4. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Perhaps you, like me, you catch yourself judging a person by the way they walk or talk or look. And we make conclusions about them for those things, those outward things. Sadly, we might even make a conclusion about their standing with God. By very superficial, shallow reasoning, in fact. Have you ever thought about that afterwards? What if that was one of God's children? Love before the foundation of the world. We really have to ask ourselves, do we see people through our own eyes or through God's eyes? Because really what I'm asking you to consider is, are you fair? Are you fair in your judgment of other people? Because do you think of yourself in that way as well? I mean, look at yourself. Look at the things that you've done in your life. What have you accomplished? Who are you? Where do you live? What vehicle do you drive? What clothes do you wear? What education do you have? What family did you come from? What city do you live in? What state? What nation? And do any of those things make you more acceptable to God? Do our fig leaves, do our coverings that we grasp from our accomplishments in this world, do they cause us to run towards God or to run away from Him? Did I catch the eye of Christ by making myself more worthy of the kingdom of God than my neighbor? Who am I? Why am I so quick to judge, to cast them to the ground? Even sometimes fellow believers. When I do not know the mind of the Lord and had never been His counselor, how vain, how haughty are my thoughts. How different than the Lord God, whose compassions fail not. Our love does not match the love of God. People spend time and have spilled much ink addressing how God expects us to love Him and our neighbor, especially by countering the idea that we must love ourselves. And it is true, in an increasingly narcissistic culture, a self-centered culture, we must work all the harder, all the more, to counter the idea of self-love, which is consuming and destroying all other kinds of love. But it is also true that sometimes people, including God's people, struggle to love themselves properly, as Paul says, is fitting that no one ever hated his own body but cherishes it. That even believers hate themselves, loathe themselves, for the most unbiblical and ungodly reasonings due to a weakness of mind and heart. And that needs to be addressed compassionately by the church. If your thoughts accuse you of all sorts of things, if you find it hard to distinguish between godly sorrow over sin and a sorrow which destroys and betrays you, you may have heard that word unlovable that I used earlier and say, yes, that's true of me. Well, my friend, you are much closer to God than any of this generation who thinks that every sinner and every sin must be propped up with man's assistance and that no one ought to ever feel unworthy or less than significant. The truth is, a man or woman or child is near the road to redemption when they discover themselves and not others, but themselves, as not anywhere near to God, but far, far away. For God tells us in His Word that He has respect unto the lowly. You have spent much time thinking about your sin. Well and good. But how much time have you spent thinking about the love of God? Your sin is terrible. My sin is terrible. But God's love is eternal. As you look to Christ, remember that His love was cast upon the unlovable and unlovely in His ministry time and time again. He did not overlook sin. That's why He went to the cross, to deal with it once and for all. But He also did not call us to wallow in our misery. Our sin is gone. It's gone. It's dealt with forever. This is what God says of His people. This is the people who trust in Him. They are honorable. They are loved. These are the names, the titles that God gives. Not just one, but many. He lavishes upon us these words. Word upon word, name upon name. Honorable, loved, precious. The word for precious here in the original has to do with valuing something. A treasured possession, a highly desired thing. We've already touched on how God's love for His people cannot, in fact, be compared in one way to the love for the Son, because they are both God. They are both eternal God, persons of the Holy Trinity. But that's what makes God's love for His people so incredible. It's not extinguished in Christ. It does not end there. I mean, rationally speaking, maybe to the mind of man, we would think, well, that's where it's going to end. I mean, there can't be any greater love than that. The rest of us just have to bask on that love for all eternity and hope perhaps by being in the periphery, it might, as it were, shine a little bit down on us. Like the woman who came to Jesus, she says, well, children, the dogs will eat the crumbs that fall from the children's table. But God says, no, I want you to share in this love. I want you to experience something that a human can experience of this love. It doesn't end with my Son. It flows out of Him to you. Jesus is the beloved Son in whom the Father is well pleased. But we are also precious in His sight. Matthew Henry says, men are really what they are in God's eyes. We judge by appearance, God judges differently. Not only the heart of man, but particularly what His searching eye terminates on in the child of God, their loveliness in Christ. I trust these are familiar words to you, but listen carefully to the latter part of Paul's statement in Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Without that last statement, the first can have absolutely no meaning or application. Or 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. This holds true for the past, and it holds true for the present. But because we don't know the future, and I think due to some extent because of the time we're living in, we may yet say, but will it hold true for the future? And I want to end by looking at that briefly in verse 4. Therefore, will I give men for thee and people for thy life. Now, brothers and sisters, think carefully. Do you think this promise was only good for Israel? For the Old Testament church. Well, that's what God did. He took them out of Egypt and He protected them and defended them from His enemies. Not so certain if that's true today. Well, does Jesus, our Lord, is He less concerned about the fate of His people in this world? Are God's people scattered among the nations, in a sense, not in the same position as Israel was in Egypt, without a land to call our own, wanderers and strangers in the earth? We look to the heavenly country as our inheritance. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't care for us now, any less than He cared for Abram on his journey to Canaan. Well, I hope you make it there in the end, Abram. God was with Abram on his way. God was with Israel in their exile. And as we read or read in our passage, of course, he promised to return them to that land as well. So I'm going to say something about the land, I have to say, to your earthly citizenship, being a Canadian citizen. But I want to preface what I'm going to say very carefully, because I think it is a stumbling block, but I said exactly the same thing to my Canadian brothers and sisters as I'm going to do to you, just changing a little bit of the background to make it more sense to you. And if there be any here, or there any be listening to this who are citizens of this nation, who don't belong to a church, that don't believe in Jesus Christ, this is also for you. I also want to preface this statement by saying that some may conclude at the end of it that I should have ended my sermon there. That would have been the perfect spot. The church has no business making such statements as I'm about to make. Stick to the gospel. Well, we should stick to the gospel. But the church also has a responsibility to proclaim to its own citizens and to the citizens of the nation in which it finds itself a duty, in fact, particularly her ministers, to be prophetic. And again, a caveat. Well, the church has no business in politics. Well, I could not more readily agree if by politics we mean by promoting politicians or parties or speaking to purely civil matters from the pulpit. Like how much money Washington should spend on a particular program or something of the like. I have no interest in bringing those things to you by what I'm going to say in a moment. But if by politics we mean addressing the nation in which we live and calling out its sins, this is most emphatically not politics. That's the calling of the church. If warning a nation of its own impending judgment is not the business of the church, who will be Jonah to our president, to our senators, to our governors, to our leaders, judges, and powers that be? I will give men for thee and people for thy life. That's what God says in his word. I'm going to do it again. Because God loves his people, he will exchange the people of this world for them. He will allow, even cause a nation to face severe judgment, even to expire, in order to secure the status of the people, or his people in the world, whom he calls multiple times in our text, his witnesses. There's no doubt in my mind, I trust you share it with me, or would be convinced by reading the scriptures, that the ordinary course of God's way is to use a crooked stick to discipline his church. We do not exempt ourselves from his judgments when we go astray, and then to break that stick and cast it in the fire when he is done with it. And so I solemnly and reverently tell you, he will waste this land that you live in, and the land I live in to the north, if necessary. If it pleases him, he will spoil it of all its resources and grind it to powder. He will take the oil, he will take the gold, he will take the timber, he will take the water, and he will disperse it to whom he wills and whom he cares for the sake of his church. If it pleases him, if he wills, he would enslave the citizens of this land and hand them over to their enemies, only that the bride of Christ be vindicated at last, because Christ must be vindicated at last in the presence of his enemies. You might be saying, that sounds against the gospel of Christ. Well, was Daniel lacking gospel spirit when he spoke of the rock that was hewn by the hand of God, crushing and destroying the nations before it, and creating a kingdom that would have no end? And he told it to a pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar, no less. Has not our shepherd prepared a table for us in the midst of our enemies? But the church is not to breathe forth violence, and by doing so lack love for its neighbors. It's not to threaten people. Well, this isn't a threat. Or at least not the way that men perceive threats to be. This is a warning. A warning that God acts with holy passion and interest on behalf of his people. It's a warning to nations when they interfere in the affairs of the church. And particularly, look to, and I firmly believe in this nation, I suspect many of you are convinced with me and to my nation in the north, there are people who are looking to do great harm to Christians in this land and to silence the church. And we must warn America and we must warn Canada that a sword hangs over its head. God may be merciful for another 100 years. I have no idea. And that's not why I tell you this, because I know it's going to happen tomorrow, or I know it's going to happen in a decade, but I know it will happen if the world harms God's people because He loves them. And that's God's promise to you. That's God's promise to you. And I want to challenge you then, yes, in my conclusion, over all of these things we've considered, what of your love for God? Because we do need to consider that. And the Apostle John also mentions it in his epistle. God's love doesn't change for us, but our love should change for Him. Our love should grow for our God with each passing year. Do you long, men and women, to see your beloved Christ reigning in your life, and for your children to giving their affection to Him? Or do you resist this love? Are you against His love? Then a warning comes to you as well. We cannot, if we steadfastly resist this love and will not speak of it to others and have no interest in it, we cannot consider ourselves truly brothers and sisters in Christ, nor those whom God loves. God's love is first. It is ultimate. But the evidence of that is seen by our return, however feeble, however small, as much as a little seedling it is, but by God's grace it will grow into a mighty tree. Brothers and sisters, God gave up His Son, His beloved Son, so that all who come to Him, who come to Him in faith, can know this love of which we speak this morning. I pray and trust that you have found it. If you have not, come now by God's grace and receive it in Jesus' name. Amen.